Greetings, friends. Thanks for tuning in to the Intersection Podcast. I'm your host, Eric Willits. Today, I have the pleasure of sharing a conversation I had with my friend, David Taylor. David is the author of the book, Open and Unafraid, The Psalms as a Guide to Life. This is kind of a podcast that's a long time in the making, or at least a long time coming to you. We recorded this a while back, but with all the transitions happening here, I'm at the podcast and with the larger organization we were connected to, I never really released it, but I'm really excited to get to share it with you today. David is a scholar, he's a pastor, and he's a bit of an expert on the Psalms. He even once had a conversation with Bono and Eugene Peterson talking about the Psalms. I'll post that video over on our Facebook page, but very cool conversation. David is a great guy. Love this guy. I got to talk to him about the Holy Spirit and the Psalms. And we got to get into questions like, is it anachronistic to talk about the Holy Spirit and the Psalter? Might the Psalms reveal to us how the Spirit is the author of both form and freedom, of tradition and innovation? And then toward the end of our conversation, David gives us a little insight into what the New Testament texts that are talking about singing to each other and speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms, what that might mean. Really great conversation. At times it was pretty high level. At other times it felt really pastoral, but the whole thing, I don't know, I really enjoyed it. I trust that you will enjoy this conversation as well. But before we jump into this conversation with David, I wanted to give you a little podcast news. As you know, things are in transition here. I mentioned that we're starting a new season. You might call it a new iteration of the Intersection Podcast. It's exciting, I know, but drum roll, please. I wanted to announce my new co-host for the Intersection Podcast. My new co-host is going to be AJ Sherrill. AJ is a priest and a pastor at St. Peter's Church in Mount Pleasant, South Carolina. I'll be introducing AJ a little more to you soon. He'll be on the podcast. We're going to have a little conversation where we introduce really ourselves. I don't know if I've even ever told you a little bit about me. So we're just going to introduce the hosts here on the podcast. But AJ's just an all-around good dude. I'm really excited to have him on our team. He's been on an amazing journey himself. So I'm excited to have him share a bit of that with you. AJ and I have been brainstorming what this new iteration of the podcast might look like, what it might feel like. And you know what? We want to keep you involved in that conversation. We're going to continue to focus on the great conversations that we have. We're going to continue to focus on how we can help form and equip leaders at the intersection of gospel and culture. But there's a lot more that we can do here as a community, and we want you to be a part of those conversations. I just have a sense that this can be something that really continues to grow and is really meaningful for all of us. So as we try to figure this out, my hope is that you'll jump over to our Facebook page. You'll begin to enter into, you know, these conversations about what we can do here to make this meaningful for all of us. How can this podcast better resource you going forward? Who are the voices that we should be inviting into the conversation when it comes to this missional, sacramental sort of conversation we're having? You know, what other things might we be able to provide alongside the podcast that would be helpful to you? These are all the sorts of things that we're kind of pondering, working through, talking about, and we'd love for you to chime in on that. And like I said, the best way to do that is over on our Facebook page. There's going to be a link in our podcast show notes. You can also just search the Intersection Podcast on Facebook to find us, but jump over there and let us know what you think. Well, all right, friends, more on all of that is coming down the pike. But for now, enjoy this conversation on the Holy Spirit and the Psalms with David Taylor. Welcome to the Intersection Podcast. I'm here with my friend, David Taylor, and I do consider David a close friend, even though we're not all that close since I'm in Nashville and he's in Austin, but we have this special bond since we were both ordained to the priesthood together. Right, David? Yes.
Awesome. I do believe that the Holy Spirit was especially sacramentally present at ours. I can't guarantee that about anybody else's ordination, but ours, 100% confident.
100% confident. I'm with you. I may have had doubts at times, but no, I feel good.
It's objective reality.
That's right. No. Absolutely. So yes, we've got that going on. And so today we're going to jump into a conversation on the Psalms. David, you get into a lot of different categories of kind of theology, and you know, you teach at Fuller and you teach on the arts and different things, but kind of one of the things you really are known for is the Psalms and kind of unpacking the Psalms. You have a great book up on the Psalms. You've talked to Eugene Peterson and Bono about the Psalms. I mean, come on, you got a little reputation here. So we're going into it again here today, talking about the Holy Spirit and the Psalms on the Intersection podcast. So it'll be a good conversation. Well, as we kind of jump into that, is there maybe just like a little primer, something like some kind of intro to this sure. idea of the Holy Spirit and the Psalms you'd want to give the listener here today?
Absolutely. So let me mention two prefatory things, if I may.
Yes.
One is that I'll approach the topic, or I do approach the topic, as somebody who is trained as a systematic theologian. So that's what I teach at Fuller Seminary. So one of the sections is, you know, obviously on a doctrine of scripture. Another section we look at is the doctrine of the Spirit.
Yeah.
So there's sort of that heading that we can talk about it, right? And then the book, Open and Unafraid, I wrote as a pastor. So it was not written for a scholarly audience. Yeah. It was written, hopefully, having done my scholarly homework. But the goal of that book was to offer something to lay people that would be accessible, but still meaty. So that's the first thing. Maybe just like how I approach this is from, you know, those two vantage points and kind sure. of two persons going at the same time. A second, if I may recommend, two books that were especially helpful to me in my teaching in general, but also in the research for this book, especially, let's say, two chapters, one on the Psalms of creation, and then a second chapter on the Psalms of life. The Holy Spirit stuff shows up quite a bit in those. So one is by Anthony Thistleton. I'm going to show it to you on the screen here, but you guys can't see it. But the title is The Holy Spirit in Biblical Teaching Through the Centuries and Today. I think in terms of a one-stop shop book for the person and work of the Spirit in the Bible and church history and today.
Nice, yeah.
I mean, you know, talk about ambitious. But it's really, really well written. And by that, I mean, it's got the scholarly chops, but it's clear. Like, you can read it and understand what he's saying. And then a second one, published by University Press Academic, is edited by two gentlemen named David Firth and Paul Wegner, called Presence, Power, and Promise, the role of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, the role of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. It's a collection of essays by scholars, looking at really a whole range of topics. I found that very helpful in terms of mapping out how it is that we might understand the language of Spirit on the one hand, say biblical, exegetical, hermeneutical, historical, critical side of things, and then how we might read things theologically, Christologically, Trinitarianly. So those are two resources, I think, very helpful, very readable. I think you know, clergy or lay people would benefit, you know, from having something like that on your shelf. Okay.
Yeah, that's so great. That's super. Great. Yeah, I think Thistleton, is that how you pronounce his last name? Mm-hmm. I think he wrote a commentary on Acts that I really like, if I'm remembering right. But anyway, but we'll put those books in the show notes for sure.
Along with
your book, Open and Unafraid, which is also really great.
At the top, please. so I guess I would organize my thoughts or thoughts about the role of the Spirit showing up in the Psalms into three headings.
Okay.
So you have sort of doctrine of creation, stuff related to the Spirit. There is doctrine of scripture stuff related to the Spirit. And there is maybe ecclesiology / spiritual theology. It is how it is that the Spirit and the Psalms show up in our personal and corporate life of prayer and our formation in our, you know, prayerful life with God. I know maybe one of the things that we might talk about at some point here is whether the language of Holy Spirit and the Psalms is anachronistic. It may be helpful to start there.
Yeah, let's do it.
To say that historically, that is, Christians in history and Christians today, theologians today, would answer that question, it depends. Or somebody may answer by saying both and, yes, but maybe.
Yeah, absolutely.
So this is a little bit of the tension, say, that existed between Martin Luther and John Calvin and how they read the Psalms in light of Christ, that Luther tended to read the Psalms in this very strict, rigorous, Christological way, and was relatively uninterested in so-called original historical contexts. Whereas Calvin tended to be a little bit more interested in, say, quote-unquote, original settings. And I say quote-unquote original because Psalm scholars tend to either struggle or to be very reticent to use that language without qualification, to the extent that it's very difficult actually to determine certain original circumstances.
Right, yeah.
And so, you know, if you've ever been in seminary and you've ever taken a course on biblical interpretation, you'll know sort of this language of the meaning of, let's say, a passage in light of how we understand it, you know, the life behind the text, the life in the text, and the life in front of the text, right? So historical critical is one side, and then sort of the literary or narrative or poetic kind of reading of, you know, how the text is operating as a text within its immediate context. And then, you know, how we read it post, you know, closing of the canon.
All right.
Ecclesiologically or otherwise. All that to say, I think Martin Luther and John Calvin represent like two camps, two sides. And it continues to be a matter of debate today, whether we should, to put it in concrete terms, small caps, all instances of Spirit, or whether we should, in certain cases, large cap, the language of Spirit, which is ruach in the original Hebrew. I'm not sure I actually land on one side or the other, because obviously as a Christian, as a priest, as a theologian, as somebody who cares about Trinitarian theology and about a theological reading of Scripture, I do think there is something legitimate about reading, you know, the text backwards, as it were.
For sure.
To be able to say that under the light of the New Testament, under the light of the ascension of Christ and the descent of the Spirit at Pentecost, we can now discern perhaps traces of the presence and the work of the third person of the Trinity. Inasmuch as we might say that the Holy Spirit is the executor of the will of the Father, which is then, you know, incarnate in the person of Jesus. So wherever, let's say, God the Father wills life, and wherever we see the Son through whom that life is ultimately imaged and embodied and experienced, it is the Holy Spirit who makes that life palpable. Felt experience. It is the, as the Latin says, that the pro nobis, the towards usness of that life.
Yeah.
What I tell my students is, apart from the Holy Spirit, you have absolutely zero metaphysical access to the life of God. Zero. There's no end run around the person of the Spirit.
That's right. Yeah.
So in that sense, let's say, in the language of Psalm 104, where you have this chiasm, to use another Jesus class phrase or word, you have this ABBA, to use poetry. You have this idea in Psalm 104 that God gives the gift of food that sustains life. God withdraws the gift of food that sustains life. It's, you know, verses 27, 28, 29. And then, so you have A, B, and then B prime. God withdraws the gift of breath in verse 29, B. And then finally, God gives the gift of breath. So God is, as the Nicene Creed says, the Holy Spirit is the what, Eric? The what and the what at the very
the
beginning.
Lord and giver of life.
Yes, yes. Right.
Boom. You caught me off guard. I was like, oh, wait, I know this one.
Double plus. all this in a long, pun intended, let's say, long-winded way. That I think it is appropriate, legitimate, as a Christian to be able to read back into the Psalms, capital H, Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
But also, I think it is helpful to understand as a reader of scripture that all the instances, around 100, say, instances of the language of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the Hebrew Bible, as it were, is small s. And these are predominantly, or you could say even exclusively, adjectival or metaphorical ways of representing the power of God.
Right.
Dynamic, life-giving power of God in the world, whether through, you know, breath, wind, fire, cloud, dove, wisdom, water. You know, it's all the four elements that I tell my students are represented in scripture with respect to this dynamic aspect of Yahweh's life in, say, an original Jewish kind of reading of it. But as a Christian, we can say that also equally describes not an impersonal quality of the Father, but the personed aspect of the divine life in the person of the Holy Spirit. So I'll pause there to say we have sort of these three big categories, creation, scripture, ecclesiology, spiritual theology. And then the main thing I've just wanted to say here is, yes, we can read the third person Trinity. However, I think it's helpful to understand what's going on originally.
Yeah, no, that's really good. There was a lot to kind of wrap our minds around there, but I love it. And I think one of the things, you know, because, you know, I sent you some questions. This is one of the questions is, you know, is it anachronistic to think about the Holy Spirit when we read the Psalms, knowing that there has been a development of how the church has understood the Spirit as the third person of the Trinity, these sorts of things. We've had a couple of podcasts, one in particular with Kyle Hughes, who talked about kind of the development of understanding of the Spirit as the third person, which was really great conversation. Mm-hmm. So I think what you're saying is really helpful. Like, it's kind of like a both and, right? Like, we can kind of look at this in a lot of different ways. So maybe you could also answer the question of looking forward from the Psalms. How has the Psalms sort of, if it has at all, informed our understanding of the Spirit, the development of our understanding of the Spirit? Can you think of ways? Has the Psalter helped to kind of, has the Psalter helped the church to come to understandings of the Spirit that have been helpful in your, you know, in your mind, in your reading?
I mean, the first thing I should say is I'm not a church historian and I'm not a historical theologian.
Right.
I think somebody with that training would be able to answer your question adequately, effectively. I cannot. I can maybe just suggest a couple of things. I think once the church or church history begins to perceive the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Psalms, you begin, I think, to get a development of the specific role of the Holy Spirit with respect to two things. And so the Psalms or the Psalter is not the only place where these are developed, but certainly you do find these in sort of a rich way. On the one hand is the role of the Holy Spirit in prayer, right?
Yep.
What shape our prayer life to take, and I'm happy, you know, to talk to you about that, you know, later in our conversation here. But I think it's really crucial that we understand very clear-headedly the work that the Spirit does to form us through the prayers of the Psalms, in light of the fact that our default settings, either by personality or by, you know, family or church culture, will be to pray deficiently. So to the extent that, you know, the psalm is training us in prayer that reckons with both the immanence and the transcendence of God, to use that language.
Yeah.
Otherwise, to reckon with the familiarity of God, but also the strangeness of God, or the extent to which prayer is a call and response. It is a dialogue. It's not a series of monologues. To the extent that prayer is both individual and communal. It is both deeply personal, but it's also structural, systemic, societal, political. There's a political dimension to our life. And then say, you know, to the extent that the Psalms are forging in us, you could say virtue or instincts towards sympathetic and empathetic prayer. Mm-hmm. That is prayer that is with another, but also towards another. These are all habits of prayer that any given tradition or sub-tradition or culture of a congregation may accent some parts, but rarely all parts of it. So on the one hand, we can see how the Holy Spirit is sort of at work in the Psalter, training us in a very particular habit of prayer. On the other hand, I think another thing that may come to light in terms of how it is that the Psalters help us understand the person and work of the Spirit is how, in as much as we can say that the Holy Spirit is not only the author of the entire canon, or you could say both and, in as much as the Spirit is the author of the entire canon, the Holy Spirit is the author of the Psalter as a small canon of, you know, prayers. And in as much as we can affirm that, we can also begin to unpack how it is that the Holy Spirit is the author of both form and freedom, of both tradition and innovation, of both spontaneity and routine. And again, as Anglicans, we have some inclination, some assumptive sort of welcome of those kinds of things. Whether we do them well or not in practice is another matter.
All right.
But again, kind of, you know, the traditions of the church, the denominations of the church tend to slosh in the direction of one or the other. It's very difficult.
For sure.
Both freedom and innovation, you know, both, you know, tradition and spontaneity, you know, these pairings, they're not binaries, they're pairings, because they go together. And so often in church history and in the practice of individual and corporate, you know, Christian life, we have tended to either only see or only accent the one or the other. But a proper doctrine of the Spirit is coming to the conclusion that the Lord and giver of life is the Lord of both and the giver of both.
Right.
And the Psalter can train us in both sort of a conceptuality, that is a concept of how we can understand these things, but also a lived experience of these things. In as much as, again, lastly, just as an example, the Psalter is comprised of individual prayers, but also prayers that were written by guilds, as it were. So like a group prayer, a group project, but it's a group prayer. But whatever form or sort of whoever originated any one prayer, there is a final editorial community that says, as scholars suggest, let's just say multiple thousands of possible psalms were on the table. And we, as Christians, would say the Holy Spirit guided this community of editors to choose 150, right? So there again, I think you have a little bit of a hint into ecclesiology as well. It is as the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the community, confirming and affirming a canon, something that is a rule, right? Not a rule as in like, I'm going to beat you over with a rule, but a frame, you know, that guides
how
it is that we think and live as Christians. Okay, some thoughts.
No, I love it. It's just, to me, it's really interesting when you think about all of that, how, I don't know if this is fair, unique a prayer like the Psalter is when it comes to like the text of Scripture, in that it occupies this space that, it hasn't, I've never I've never seen the Psalter treated as some sort of like historical document. Like maybe I've seen, you know, the Pentateuch, Genesis, these sorts of things treated. Right. But I also see the Psalter sometimes handled in ways that don't fully embrace the kind of the poetic, the kind of inspirational aspect of it. It's like, I think in my growing up as a Christian, it was sometimes with all that you're talking about, the development and the kind of what it lays forth for us, it often has, people have been unsure how to handle it other than, oh, that's nice, you know, and kind of like pat the Psalms on the head or something like that, you know? I mean, have you kind of seen that as you've engaged the Psalms in different traditions?
Yeah, I mean, very much so. And I think there's something that Bonhoeffer says many wonderful things about the Psalms, but one of them that rings in my ears is this comment that he makes that it is not our prayer habits that determine how we read the Psalter, but it is the Psalter's habits of prayer that ought to determine how we pray. Which sounds like a deceptively simple concept, but let's just take two examples. The Psalter has language of silence, that is language that commends the experience, the practice, the attentiveness to silence in our life of prayer and worship. Some of our congregations do that better than others. Some congregations have absolutely zero silence in their, you know, communal experience of worship. Even those of us who are liturgically wired and liturgically practiced, how much actual, real, you know, chronometer silence do we actually give in our liturgies?
Yeah.
And I guess the point that I would press, for us as, you know, American, you know, Christians is I would want to ask, to whatever extent Americans or the Western world is wired for productivity, we are also concomitantly wired to want to fill the silence with productivity of some sort, the productivity of words, the productivity of actions, the productivity of getting the thing done.
Right.
But if there really is this explicit and implicit valuation of silence in the Psalter, both explicitly be silent and the language of Sila, which is meant to sort of interject moments of like, here are words, the words are meant to be digested, not to be consumed.
Right.
But you give it time to digest. So we're going to, you know, put in here sort of these markers for silence. Scholars, of course, argue about what it really means. But I think there's a general consensus that it has some sense of a pause, right?
Yep.
All that to say, it's there, but how often have Christians throughout history actually reckoned with the silence? Now, conversely, the Psalms are full of language related to shouting to the Lord. Right?
So, yeah, yeah.
Now, I went to an Assembly of God youth group my senior year of high school, and there was a lot of shouting. And they explicitly connected their shouting to the Lord, shouting to the north and to the south. to take that.
I know that song.
In the early 90s. To the Psalms. They said, right. Hey, we're being faithful to the Psalms. We are shouting to the Lord. It says to shout, we are shouting. Now, how many of our other congregations, I've worshiped in Presbyterian, you know, settings, I have worshiped with Methodists, I have worshiped with Lutherans, Episcopalians, other kinds of a range of settings, Bible church, where absolutely zero shouting occurs. And that's, again, where I would say Bonhoeffer's word is a word of admonition to us. To what extent have we allowed our home cultures to read its, you know, themselves back into the Psalter and to say, oh, no, certain notions of, you know, dignified, conduct ought to determine, you know, how we read the Psalms. And so, therefore, nobody in their right mind would ever shout in the presence of Queen Elizabeth II, right? But Queen Elizabeth II isn't the boss of our prayer. She is not, you know, the metaphor that determines how we perceive our relationship to Yahweh.
Even so, if you really like the King James Version Bible, right?
So it may be like, I don't know if it's a silly example, but it's a very real one, right?
Yeah, yeah.
The Psalms are commending to us on the authority of the third person of the Trinity, a way to address ourselves to God in both silence and in shouting. And yet we don't, right? Now, we can also talk about the fact that, this entire book is all poetry. And what does that mean in terms of communicative media by which we believe God would speak to us and we would speak back to God? And again, we could talk about how much of the Protestant tradition has had this proclivity for discursive, analytical kind of speech. And so the Book of Romans is, you know, sort of the exemplar, and the Psalms are an unfortunate sort of part of our, you know, scriptures. Not unfortunate,
yeah, right.
I like it, but it's just unfortunately poetry, and our job is to get it out of poetry into prose.
Yep.
But, you know, we can talk about that later.
Yeah, yeah, no, that's good. I mean, it kind of gets me thinking about another one of the questions I was hoping we had hit on, which is this idea that the Psalms sort of give us words to pray. They help us enter into prayer in very unique times in life, whether these are times where you're going to celebrate, whether there's, you know, it's space for that noise and that applause and the kind of the ruckus of worship. And then the Psalms also help us enter into times of lament or times of sorrow and grief. And just, you know, thinking about how the Psalms give us a certain sort of context into which to know how to learn how to pray in all these times of life. Maybe you could speak just a little to that. And another thing that came across my mind was the idea of like prescriptive and descriptive. You know, I think we often hope that the Bible will like be very descriptive for us. It'll describe exactly what we should do and what we shouldn't do. And maybe there are places in the Psalms where there is a bit of that, but maybe not. So, what do you think about that?
Yeah, I mean, I'll just say a quick response to the prescriptive, descriptive. It really is tricky territory when you go to the Psalms and ask yourself, or you ask of the Psalter, what is so-called merely descriptive material and what is so-called, you know, purely prescriptive. And the trickiest territory is the curse Psalms, right? How do we do
right,
that?
Yeah.
And then again, Christians for 2000 years have wrestled with this. We're not the first to arrive on the scene on this question. And, you know, I think some pockets of history have done a better job than others. Certainly we are all in agreement that we ought to read the curse Psalms in, you know, with integrity or authentically with respect to Christology, right? Jesus is the one who shows us how to read the curse Psalms, because they're like the nuclear power. They can either light up a city or they can blow up a city. So can we, you know, Isaac Watts said, no, we ought not to pray or sing the curse Psalms. So he expunged them from his hymnal. And others, you know, like Miroslav Volf, you know, has made a very, I think, very persuasive argument that we ought to. And Bonhoeffer said we ought to, but only once we have stood before the cross of Christ and reckoned with our own sin and wretchedness, you know.
Yeah.
All that to say, the descriptive and prescriptive is tricky business. And it's, I think it's
sure,
a process of communal discernment. But with respect to your question about prayer, and if we want to sort of stick with the topic of the Holy Spirit, I think a question that has troubled, you know, Christians throughout the centuries and still today is whether it is a sign of weakness and the absence of the presence of God if we doubt God, if we rage against God, if we say out loud with our lips what our hearts believe, which is that darkness is our only friend, to use the, you know, the last word from Psalm 88. And the truth is, a lot of Christians, you know, throughout the years have said, yes, it is a sign of weakness. It is not just the absence of faith, but somehow repudiation of faith, to believe that God has abandoned you, to say those words out loud. Somehow you have underappreciated the sovereignty of God. And so in a sense, I think what you have here is sort of an over-realized transcendence.
Right.
To pick on that language. But if we come back to square one and say that the Holy Spirit is the author of the entire Psalter, then we can say the Holy Spirit is the author of Psalm 22 and Psalm 88 and all of the 50s and the 60s and the 70s. That whole chunk is just unremitting in lament and anger.
Well, and David, I just wonder, you know, this maybe this gets into tricky territory as well, but, you know, sometimes when, you know, you are in anguish, when your life is in some sort of despair, the things that might come out of you in prayer may be sort of ugly. And that's like an honest reflection of your like internal anguish, not necessarily an assessment on your belief. An assessment of like, you know, where you're at spiritually or something. Does it get into tricky territory to wonder if some of these Psalms offered are coming from a person in a place like that? And it isn't necessarily supposed to be some sort of theological, you know, treatise about these sorts of things, or?
I mean, let me use an example from my own family. I have a daughter and a son, and my son is four. His name is Sebastian. And if he ever listens to this podcast in his, you know, later years, I will say, Sebastian, I love you from here to the moon and back. I had gotten on to him about something that he had done that he ought not to have done. He'd had a hard day. He was not on, you know, his game. He was tired. He was hungry. All the conditions. A four-year-old to, you know, not be perfect. And so he got mad at me. And he said, I hate you. And when he said that to me, I had two emotions sort of explode inside of me. One was anger at him. Don't you dare say those words. You should never say those words, right? But alongside of that emotion was sort of this visceral compassion, like a non-cognitive, I will love you to the ends of the earth and back. Affection for my son. And I realized that the words were just sort of this explosion of powerlessness and helplessness and sadness and grief and this visceral sense that, you know, nothing was going right in the day. So, you know, I counted to 10 and then told him I loved him and asked him what was going on. You know, why? Why do you hate me? And then after that, you know, I said, hey, you know, in our family, we don't want to use those words because those words can hurt, you know, so don't say that to your sister and don't say it to your mama. Try not to say it to me, but I love you, you know, no matter what. But you can tell me other things also, so, right? You can tell me you're so mad. And I think that, I mean, not to use myself as an example, a virtuous example, but it was a moment where I got it wrong. Because there are times I've gotten plenty wrong, but I think that's how God is. I think that's how God is. That is how God presents himself to us in the Psalter as the one who handles it, who's not bothered by it, who is not cured. We communicate and understands that our healing through that kind of language.
All right. Well, we may have had a slight technical, you broke up a little there at the end, but I think we got it. I just think that's, it's so good to think about, you know, just how the Lord uses the prayers that we've been given in the Psalms to, you know, give some, I don't know, just to give us a notion that it's in these times of anguish, times of difficulty, times when we say things maybe we don't mean, but are but we feel, or we don't, maybe it isn't, we don't mean, it's like, we don't believe, but we feel, that sometimes the Psalms just kind of help us, realize, hey, maybe that's okay. And we have the Psalter for a reason. You know, I think for me, it's been in times of, you know, both heavy difficulty, but also like liturgical times, the Psalms have just felt so fitting for me. So, I think of personal times where life was just really hard and I was trying to make a really hard decision. I have a Psalm underlined in my Bible that every time I flip to that, you know, I'm reading through the Psalter, I flip onto that page. It just brings me back to that moment and reminds me that the Lord, you know, used that Psalm as a point of reference and comfort. You know, so there's this personal thing that I think the Holy Spirit does as we pray through the Psalms. But then I also think the Spirit helps us to really embody some of the liturgical times of life in the Psalms. You know, we have Psalms that are just extra fitting and extra, you know, in these particular seasons of the church. And it feels like that's really significant as well. Are there, in your life and mind, are there Psalms that have just really kind of come to you and, you know, that you've used to pray in particular times of life that have felt really, you know, especially fitting, and maybe that the Spirit has even, you know, giving you these words in these times? Can you think of any examples of that?
Well, I mean, I think I can think of two things. One, there's this phrase, it sort of had this marvelous juxtaposition of, I cling to you, your right hand upholds me. And that's been very like powerful for me. Sort of this sense of, I'm holding on to you, I'm clinging to you for dear life, but the Lord has me also. Like, I got you. Sort of like a mutual clinging to, which, you know, maybe sometimes, I don't know, my personality, I think, it's kind of embarrassing to think this, right? But my personality type is, you know, I'm an achiever. I'm either Enneagram 3 or 5. I don't know. I'm INTJ, you know.
And strong four artistic wing, I imagine. either way you go.
I feel good when I'm productive, right? And so this idea that God is holding on to me, whether I'm productive or not, whether I accomplish or not, or achieve or not, or do the job well or not, is good for me. Like, kind of in a weird way, like for those of us who are, you know, high achieving personalities, there's a weird feeling of embarrassment if somebody else has to bail us out.
Right.
Okay. But I think that's precisely the kind of vulnerability and weakness that the Psalms want from us, that would, you know, they would train us in it, because it would train us to perceive God rightly rather than, you know, wrongly. I don't know if there's, like, there are lots of Psalms that I'm drawn to, like Psalm 4 and 5 that, you know, well, 3, 4, and 5 that have kind of an evening and morning kind of motif.
Yeah.
Sort of like that sense of going to bed with them and waking up, and God is, you know, Jesus is interceding at the right hand all night long, no matter what I'm doing. It's just, I love the gentleness of that. But I think the main gift that the Psalms have given to me is in a commitment that I've had, you know, since I've been reading them, you know, one a day, mostly. I don't do the practice perfectly, but, you know, for the last 25 years, I've tried to maintain that practice. Is how often certain Psalms feel tedious to me, uninteresting, you know, I don't connect with them. Or they, the repetition of it, you know, Psalm 119 is just such a plodding kind of,
Yes, yes,
yes. Your word is faithful and good, and all those things.
Yeah, yeah.
I get it. It's a wisdom psalm, which is fascinating because Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. Psalm 119, you know, right smack in the middle-ish, is a wisdom psalm. So it's sort of like this, you know, in case the reader had forgotten, all these prayers are intended to help us live well, to pray all of life well.
Right.
But again, I mean, I write about this in the book of how they have helped cultivate in me these muscles of sympathy and empathy. So in whatever ways that I feel tempted to subsume the Psalms to my immediate needs, they're just, they're constantly prodding me into like a centrifugal mode.
Right.
Or against the centripetal, right? Inside of me, it's like, I'm like, okay, I'm not feeling depressed today. I'm feeling okay. But I bet I know somebody who is struggling with depression, right? Mm-hmm. Or I'm feeling very anxious today, but I bet there's somebody who's feeling pretty happy, and I don't want to begrudge, you know, their happiness. Yeah. And the psalm is just turning me towards my neighbor and neighbor love.
That's great.
And I guess maybe the last thing to say is, if I could sort of offer a word of encouragement or exhortation to those of us who are Anglican, I think a way that we stand to grow as Anglicans in our practice of the Psalms is not in our practice of reading it, because we do, you know, if we follow the lectionary, we do read the Psalter, you know, mostly all of it through our lectionary readings. But I sometimes wonder to myself, you know, what does it profit a congregation to read the entire Psalter, but not to become habituated, not to have somehow acquired, use fancy language, a liturgical habitus, like a liturgical ecology.
Yeah.
That it, we can read all the Psalms of Lament we want whenever they land in the lectionary, but if we don't actually have habits and practices in our actual time together that make space for, that, you know, give language to, that give embodied opportunity to feel our way through whatever it is that we want to feel or know or say, the Psalms are only minimally benefiting us. That is, there's this maximal benefit on offer, and so much of its goodness is being left on the cutting room floor, because so many of us are just marching through, you know, from beginning to end of the liturgy, or we're just charging through the reading of the Psalter. But what would it look like for us to like actually make space for us to meditate and absorb and to chew on and to be present to the feelings that the Psalms want us to be able to name in our communal, you know, practice and life together and worship. So that's, I mean, obviously I have always room to grow in that, but I think as Anglicans, we're great and that we love the Psalms, read it, but it's more than a recitation of the Psalms. I think that's one thing that we see when we understand the Psalms rightly within the context of the Old Testament, within the context of all of Holy Scripture, and within the context of the work that the Holy Spirit does to form our life before God, which involves, as you know, Eugene Peterson says, answering God. So Psalms are taught, you know, are our way of answering God, because God has already initiated, you know, speech in our direction. So yeah, those are some thoughts.
Yeah, no, that's really good. I think the idea of not just kind of, you know, burning through the Psalms or like, you know, checking off, I did this every day, or for Lent one year, I tried to do the Benedictine reading of the Psalms. So you read all 150 every week.
Right. Oh, wow.
Yeah. It's a whip. I mean, to get through all 150, you feel like you're doing good until, you know, what is it, around 40 or 50, they start getting long and you're like, oh, wait a minute, this is going to be crazy. But I just think finding the ways to incorporate them into life and let them kind of be habituated to the Psalms and the rhythms of the Psalms and those sorts of things. But one thing that caught me that you were talking about, which I think is a really helpful thing that you drew our attention to, and I think maybe I was leaning the other way, and so I'm thankful that you drew the attention to the Psalms as not just a means of our own kind of internal prayer life, although that's right and good, but the Psalms as a means of our external prayer life, how we begin to think of others and how we begin to, you know, look outward through the lens of the Psalms. And so one of the questions I had sent your way was around Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19.
Right.
So when we read these passages from the New Testament and they kind of commend us to speak to each other and sing to each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that really intrigued me. And when I sent you that question, you said you've actually been doing some work around that. So could, just share with us what you're writing and what you're thinking and what it means for us to speak to each other with psalms. What does that even mean? David Taylor, give us the answer.
So I have an essay in a multi-author volume on sort of trajectories in theology and the arts. And I became curious about this phrase in these two passages, Colossians and Ephesians, the Greek being hodeis pneumatikais, right? What many of our Bibles translate spiritual songs. Mm-hmm. The argument I make, drawing on the work of Anthony Thistleton, Richard Hayes, Gordon Fee, is that we should primarily understand this language of spiritual as actually the work of the Holy Spirit. So I call them capital S spirited songs. So it begs the question, well, what kinds of songs is the Spirit in the business of generating in our life together?
Yeah.
So the conclusion I come to is, in order to understand really what's going on in these passages, you need to understand, number one, that the theme of new creation is central. So new creation is then closely related to the fact that it's a communal endeavor. So Scott McKnight writes about this, how it's you're doing the business of spirited songs one to another. So it's a one anothering of spirited songs. So it's not a private thing. And then the third thing that I think is helpful to understand is it has this eschatological orientation. So Hodeis Pneumatikos exists within this sort of matrix of new creation talk, community formation talk, and eschatology. So, you know, that is this future that awaits us.
Yeah.
So then I conclude that one of at least the ideas that is, I think, dominantly at work here is the Spirit is at work forging, generating songs that would enable us together to sing ourselves into our future selves. Mm. That is, we together, we individually, but we fundamentally as a community are singing ourselves into our new future. So the songs are propelling us through very specifically musical, poetic, kinetic media. So it is summoning and listening and enlisting our bodies. So the one to another is also very closely related to body language. That is the body of Christ, as in Jesus' body, the body of Christ, as in the church, and our bodies, a body that belongs to Christ. So what does spiritual songs mean? Well, it's picking up some of the themes that we discover in the Psalms, that this language of new song, well, it has three meanings, as I argue in my book on the Psalms. One of them is that Israel is charged to sing itself into a new reality that is not yet empirically available to them. Mm. So it's either rescue from exile or they're out of exile, but creation is still, you know, massively broken. So there's a new story that beckons from the future. Now, as Christians, there's a name for that new story. It's you know, Jesus died, risen, ascended, and seated at the right hand of the Father, sending us a Spirit who is the agent of the future that says, I'm not only going to give you an announcement from the future, I'm going to give you a foretaste from the future. And that foretaste is going to actually occur through this magical thing called singing together. So it is words, you know, the words matter, what we sing, but it is the actual kinesthetic act of singing together that attunes us to one another to be a body that bears, you know, sort of a resemblance to our future glorified new creational selves. So
that's So in this breakdown you just gave us, is psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, is that all one thing, or are those
scholars argue with each other whether it is a triumvirate of sameness, you know, like just, you know, snow and flakes and frost, or, you know, something
right,
like that.
Right.
Or really, really is pointing to three distinctive practices of, you know, musical, you know, experience or practice of some sort. I don't feel the need to land on one or the other. I find arguments for both. That is, yeah, sort of three things talking about the one thing or three distinctive things. Because whatever it is, and of course, some scholars really go to town and they're three absolutely different things.
Right.
I don't think the passage necessitates sort of that kind of, you know, I hate to use the word nitpicky, but sort of fussy sort of distinctions. Because I think the accent lies not so much on here's sort of this prescription for the musical life of the church. I think the accent lies on the kind of community that the Holy Spirit is in the business of forging, yeah, in light of the resurrection of Christ. And so whatever it is that we do, whether we're Psalms only kind of singing kind of communities, which of course is some people argue that, whether it's like songs is like human, you know, songs of human composition. So, you know, it's what the Wesleys and the Watts of the world have done. Or whether spiritual songs, as some would argue, is sort of this ecstatic, spontaneous, kind of charismatic kind of thing, which I'm fine. I actually don't think these definitions are all necessarily mutually exclusive of each other. Right. I think the danger we get into is somehow reading these two texts in Colossians, Ephesians as kind of this hermetically sealed space. Like if we just, you know, create a silo around these two passages, then we'll figure it out. I think we need, again, to listen to scripture, you know, stereophonically. Mm-hmm. So we got, you know, multiple frequencies that we're listening to at the same time, but we also listen to the text teleologically. That is, to what end is it commending us in, yep, these practices? And it is to the end of ultimately living now as if we were our new creational selves.
Yeah, that's great. And would you say that the Psalms have been used that way in the life of the church? And is that one of the things that at its best, the way the prayer book, you know, weaves the Psalms, you know, the Psalter is not only, you know, in the prayer book and in one spot, but the Psalter is also woven through all the liturgies. Could this be one of the ways that this sort of idea is put forth and practiced and has been practiced?
Yeah, I mean, the argument that I make in my Psalms book is that the Psalter, it has been given to us by God as a liturgical antidote and a prayerful therapy for our broken humanity. So it's an antidote to our sin, and it's therapy to reform us, to heal us, to make us truly human.
Yeah.
So the more that we give ourselves thoroughgoingly, saturate ourselves, and no one practice, you know, accomplishes that kind of saturating, you know, work. Like it's an all hands on deck. It's your whole life, you know, that you give yourself. But to the extent that we give ourselves to the Psalms individually and communally, and allow them to form us and to reform us and transforming us, they're making us more truly human. And again, sort of the argument that I make is, you know, the effects of our primordial sin were to run away and hide from God, run away and hide from each other, run away and hide from creation, run away and hide from ourselves. And the Psalms are the antidote that enable us to be, as the title of the book says, open and unafraid or vulnerable, present to,
yeah, God,
one another, creation, and ourselves, you know, to the extent that we become strangers to ourselves on account of the, you know, the warping effects of sin.
Yeah. So, yeah. Yeah, no, that's really good. And, you know, we've kind of jumped around a little bit and, you know, the center of the conversation is the Holy Spirit in the Psalms. And I just think that's the work of the Spirit, right? Mm-hmm. Like, yeah, to open us up and make us unafraid. And yes, if the Psalms and, you know, the Psalter in general can be part of that antidote, it feels like that is the work of the Spirit for sure.
So. It is. It is the work of the Lord and giver of life. Absolutely.
Amen. Amen. Well, that's awesome. Well, maybe in conclusion here today, you've kind of referenced this a little bit, but is there like a practice, you know, people shouldn't go crazy like I tried to that one Lent and you know, read them all in a week. But is there some practices for cultivating this kind of spirit-led empowered life that might center the Psalter in the practice? Something come to mind?
Yeah. So let me suggest three things. The first is that if somebody has never done this, that, you know, they could try reading a psalm a day for 150 days and make that the only goal. Like, don't make it Herculean. And if you miss a day, you know, there's grace for those things. So there's no grade for reading perfectly in 150 days, but simply give yourself, like, give it an honest college try. I'm gonna read one a day. Some are longer, so that's maybe a little bit more challenging. You can split Psalm 119 into 3 days. So I think that's one. And if you can do it a second or a third time, I think the thing to do is to begin allowing yourself to hear the echoes that are occurring. The Psalms are all talking to each other. And I think that's the real kind of pleasure that you derive from reading them repeatedly. That's, of course, the monastic gift to us.
Right.
Or the gift of the monastic tradition. Second would be, you know, consider asking a friend or a few friends or a small group to say, hey, what if for one of the seasons of the church year, let's say Advent or Lent or Eastertide or Pentecost, let's read one psalm a week. So keep the bar really low, cookies on the bottom shelf, decide whatever it is that you want to read in terms of the psalms. But you commit to reading it, maybe the same psalm 7 days. And then the practice is that you text each other, you know, like, hey, I noticed this, or I was thinking that, or, you know, I was feeling these things, which is to say that the gift of the psalm here is to turn you towards one another, right? Yeah. And so the gift of bearing testimony is part of the work of the Psalter, you know, in our lives. Because again, the Psalter could be titled the Book of Testimonies, because that's essentially what they are. And then the third practice, if I may suggest this, is the book that I wrote. And I realize it sounds like, you know, a commercial for my book, but I don't mean that, because I actually very purposely wrote the book with small groups in mind. Like, I think to myself, if I were a small group or small group leader, how might this book be, like, immediately useful? So that's why I have, you know, questions and exercises at the end of every chapter and prayers to be able to say, hey, here's a book that will help open up the Psalms for you, the whole landscape, much of the landscape of the Psalms. But the purpose is not just to read the book. The purpose is for you to kind of traverse this fantastic landscape of prayer with your friends or with your acquaintances or with strangers, if you're in a small group of people you don't know, and to be able together to find yourself becoming truly vulnerable, in the way that God, you know, designed us to be, and that Jesus supremely shows us true vulnerable humanity that is able to give and to receive love in that, you know, beautifully vulnerable way that he does. So,
Well, I also commend your book. And the way the book is broken out is into these kind of big thematic chapters. So it's not a commentary, it's not an academic sort of deal. And I think it would be a great recommendation that we can make here for folks to, maybe they could even pair it with, you know, the reading of a psalm a day or something like that.
Yeah.
I love it.
I for what it's worth, I have, you know, done parts of my book with a small group, and people sometimes have asked me, like, aren't you bored? You know, like, isn't it weird? And the answer is always no, because as a scholar or an academic, I can write a book, but that doesn't mean that I have been transformed, like, by the living God, right? And so what does it profit David Taylor to write a book, but he is not actually transformed by the words that he's written or that he has committed to his readers. So I need other people to do it with me. So it's always a gift for me to be able to, you know, go through the Psalms with folks. So,
Yeah, that's great. Well, thank you for going through some thoughts here today with us on the Intersection Podcast, David Taylor. I appreciate your passion and heart for the Psalms, your insight and wisdom, you know, just kind of all the work you've done. I think it's really helpful because, I think it was first Eugene Peterson, who you obviously knew and talked about the Psalms with, who kind of made me think as a pastor, the Psalter was one thing I really needed to begin to incorporate into my life, to do some of, to let the Psalter do some of this habituation for me. I love it. And I appreciate the conversation. So, I hope people pick up your book. I look forward to reading more about these crazy psalms and spiritual songs deal. But yeah, what do you want to say as we sign off here?
I know that, you know, we were doing some high level thinking, some mid-level thinking, low level thinking.
Yeah, all of it. It was great. Just
wanted to mention that at the end of my book, I have a list of resources. So if somebody wanted to read a proper introduction to the Psalms or wanted to read a theological treatment of the Psalms or historical, those resources are there. So hopefully this conversation whets your appetite to know more. There are actual honest to God Psalm scholars. I mentioned them at the back. So please take advantage of a rich collection of expert guides.
Yeah, there's a lot of good stuff out there. Well, David, thanks so much for joining us, and we will see you next time.
Thank you, sir.
Well, friends, thanks for listening to the Intersection Podcast. I hope you enjoyed this conversation as much as I did. It was just really enlightening and kind of encouraging to me. I love the Psalms and just thinking of kind of the nuance and the ways to integrate it into my life and thought, I think is always like a really great thing. So I hope you enjoyed it. Be sure to head over to the Facebook group and chime in on some of the future rumblings here at the Intersection Podcast. I have also tossed out a few of the questions I had as I had this conversation with David on that group. So chime in there. Drop in your own questions. What were your thoughts, questions as you listened to this episode? Would love to engage with you there. And like I said, I'm excited to introduce to you my new co-host, AJ Sherrill, in a couple weeks here. But before we do that, I have one more bonus episode that I'll be dropping. Another one that's kind of been in the queue for a while that I think is another fascinating conversation revolving around the Holy Spirit. So we've got that and much more to come. More great conversations, more great content that it will be coming from the Intersection Podcast here. So as always, make sure you subscribe to the podcast on Spotify, iTunes, or wherever you listen. Give us that 5-star review. Kind of helps us to get the word out there to more folks so they can also participate here. Share this with friends, with your colleagues, all those folks who are in your orbit. Every listen, every engagement, really it just helps us know that we're continuing to do what we've always been wanting to do here at the Intersection Podcast, which is to help leaders faithfully live at the intersection of gospel and culture. So until next time, friends, peace.